Good morning. Now, you've been going through some studies in Ephesians, I understand, but when they're visiting speakers, they don't include them in the study. So I'm being treated, I think, as a visiting speaker this morning, and so I don't get to preach from Ephesians. So I thought what we do is have a testimony meeting. And I'd like you to turn to Job chapter 42. I always enjoyed testimony meetings. When I was a little boy, we had lots of meetings, and I attended lots of them, but I always enjoyed hearing the stories of how God had dealt in people's lives. And I don't know, I guess because I just don't frequent here as much as I should. I hardly know even how the elders got saved around here, you know. And maybe you've told your story here before, and I just haven't heard it. But one of my favorite questions when I'm traveling, to sit down with people and ask them, how did the gospel come to your family? How did you get saved? And I tell you, it's one of the most thrilling questions to ask. You really get some wonderful stories as you ask people how the Lord has worked in their lives. I was down in Missouri a week or so ago, and I asked the man that question, and he told me a fascinating story, how he'd been raised in a home that was not only had no time for God, was anti-God. And on one occasion, he lived in Western Oregon. He'd been given a little Bible, and he was reading it. And one day in conversation, he made a comment that let his mother realize that he had access to a Bible. She said, "Do you have a Bible?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "Bring it to me." And he brought it to her, and she opened up the stove, you know, the old firewood stove in the kitchen, and threw the Bible in. And yet, you know, that didn't dampen his spirit, his desire to study the Bible. He said it actually ignited a fire within his heart to know more about God. He thought, that must be a powerful book if my mother gets so excited about the fact that I had one. And he wasn't saved until he was in his 20s. But a marvelous story how the Lord worked in his life. And now he's a missionary serving the Lord on a foreign field. But I think it's a great thing to hear the testimonies of God's people. And I grew up in a home where my grandfather, if he talked to you for 5 minutes, he'd tell you his testimony. Like he never got over it, never got over what it was to be saved. And after he told you, 50 years, 60 years after he'd been saved, when he told his testimony, you'd think it just happened yesterday. He still really got excited about it. He thought it was a great thing. And I really believe that telling a testimony is one of the most effective ways to evangelize. Bob Shevlin, brother who saved when he was 50 years of age. He gets on the plane or wherever he happens to meet somebody, shakes their hand. Bob Shevlin introduces himself and expects them to introduce themselves. And then he says, can I tell you the most amazing thing that ever happened to me? He says, I have never had anyone say no. But who would say no? Most amazing thing that ever happened to me. Can I say that? I can say that, sure. It is the most amazing thing that ever happened to me. And so I think it's an important thing for us to think clearly about our testimony and how we can communicate that to other people. Advertisers pay big bucks to Hollywood actors who act like their mom from Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You know, she's not a mom from Oshkosh, Wisconsin. She's a professional actor, but she's trained to communicate to people. You know, my son Johnny, he gets his pants really dirty, and I use this kind of, well, why do they do that sort of thing? Because they believe that a first-person account is more effective than a professional standing there telling you the same thing, right? And I really think that sometimes we rob ourselves of an effective means of communication by not using the testimony enough. When I was a young fellow, we always had two preachers. Usually the first one to get up was a young fellow who gave his testimony. Not always a young fellow. It was great to hear the testimonies of our older Christians too. And I'll never forget hearing for the first time the testimony of one of our elders, Les Dockstader. He was an American Indian from the Brant Reservation. He was the softest, gentlest man I knew. Just a soft-hearted man. he could hardly get up at the Lord's Supper and worship without breaking down weeping. Do you know how he got saved? He was a bare-fisted boxer. He used to drink enough whiskey so that he didn't feel the blows, and they'd turn him loose in a, you know, these fairs. He'd go in there without any gloves on, and he'd just take all comers, and whoever was left standing got paid that week, you see. And here this man was, saved by the grace of God, and he was the man that really encouraged me to worship at the Lord's Supper. He'd come over after the Lord's Supper, and if I hadn't taken part, he'd say to me, "Who was sitting on your knee this morning?" I'd say, "Step outside." Well, yeah, it's great. Great to hear first-person accounts. Well, the Bible is chock full of them. It's chock full of them. You can hardly turn a page where you don't find somebody either giving a good or a bad testimony. Why, there are some bad testimonies in here too, aren't there? Men like King Saul saying, "I have played the fool." That's a testimony. He's acknowledging that the path he took was the wrong path in life. As they say, nobody's absolutely useless. You can always be a bad example. And the Bible's full of bad examples too, isn't it? And people who testify to the fact that that was not the path to take. That was not the way to go. Now, some of us are a bit sheepish about our testimonies because we were saved maybe while we were young, saved in a Christian home, and every time we sing "Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride," it kind of catches a bit because, well, you know, I gave up chewing gum and eating when I got saved. That was the only bad habit I had at that point. And, you know, we feel sheepish, like, well, I wish I had one of these testimonies, a guy with a scar in his cheek and, you know, drug lines. And listen, nothing more profound could have happened than the day you trusted Christ as Savior. Now, maybe there was no great outward change, but I want to tell you, there was a great change. You were translated out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. You were dead and you're alive. You were lost and you're found. You know, you read the descriptions in the Word of God, there is nothing boring or blasé about what happens to a person when they get saved. No matter what the outward changes were, the fact is that that little child, at his heart, was as rotten and as bad as anything could be. We were incorrigible sinners. We were deceitful and desperately wicked. In our flesh, there was no good thing. And potentially, that little child is as bad as any sinner could be. And so, I mean, a lot of times we're sheepish about the whole thing. We don't need to be. People say to me, "Well, you were converted as a little child." That's right. I see. So, like, your parents were Christians too, right? Yeah. So that's why you're Christian. You know, if your Christians were Hindus, or, I mean, if your parents were Hindus or Muslims or whatever, that's what you'd be. And I say, well, you know, I suppose that's true. In part, one of the reasons I'm a Christian is because my parents were Christians, and I saw the reality of it in their lives. It's not the only reason I'm a Christian. You see, I've had opportunity since then to examine other religions, and I just can't find anything that measures up. I can't find anything out there that's even close to what I have in the Lord Jesus. So it's not that I've just blindly accepted what my parents believe. I've had lots of opportunities to look into other religions, and quite frankly, none of them measure up. There's nothing out there anything like what I have. And, you know, this is a great opportunity we have. I was flying on the plane home from, I'm not sure where I was. I think it was the trip when we were down in, at the conference in Baldwin City. And it was quite a remarkable situation. I was sitting on the aisle, and it was a very talkative woman who had moved in at the window. And there was a young mother, probably married 4 years, and she was sitting between us. She was at least wanted to give the impression that she was not interested in spiritual things at all. She was from out on the West Coast. Not that people out on the West Coast are not interested in spiritual things at all, but that she certainly was not. However, the woman on the far side from California, she was very interested in promoting her view. She had her own testimony, and her testimony involved what they called EST. Do you remember that movement back in the 70s? It was kind of it was kind of like Christianity just left God out of it, you know. In other words, I have all the resources within me. If I can just let them out, I can be my own God. You know, that's the basic idea. Anyway, she was quite ready to promote her views. Now, what was really interesting was this. I was kind of turned sideways to talk to this woman, and I said to her, when she started to talk about this, I said to her, this is a great opportunity. We've got, you know, an hour and a half, 2 hours. We're not going anywhere. We can compare notes. You give me the best of your view, and I'll tell you what I believe, and, we can compare products and see who's got the best product. How's that? Well, this poor gal in the middle, she's caught in the crossfire. See, she's not going anywhere either. But what's interesting is, though she gives me this clear impression she has no interest whatsoever in what I'm saying, there's an East Indian woman directly in front of her in the middle seat, and when I start to talk about the Lord, she pushes her seat back, flips it back, and like she's lying sideways like this, and she's looking at me, and I'm 6 inches from this woman's face. And she just stared at, I mean, it was a little disconcerting. I'm not used to preaching quite that close up. But she was sick, and she just, it was like she was thirsty. She just drank in every word. So here we have three people. We have the woman on the side who's very talkative, but she's basically trying to fend off everything I'm saying. She's got her own view, and she wants to promote that. The woman in the middle wants to give us clearly the impression she has absolutely no interest. Several times I try to draw her into the conversation, she just shuts us down, see? Whereas this East Indian woman, I don't know what her background was, but she just couldn't get enough of it. She was just salivating, listening to the message, you see? Well, whenever we share our testimony, we're going to get one of those three responses. We see it when Paul preached at Mars Hill. There were people who mocked him, and there were people who said, we'll hear thee again of this matter, and there were people who believed. And you're always going to get those kinds of responses. The Lord Jesus did. He said, when you sow seed, boom, some of it hit hard ground, and there's absolutely no acceptance, a total rejection of it. And there's some that initially maybe seems hopeful, but it's choked by other things. People are sort of interested, but they're not that interested. You don't expect me to give up my lifestyle, do you? You don't expect me to sacrifice for this thing. I mean, Christianity is fine as a little addition to my life, but you don't expect it to change my life, do you? And then there are people who gladly receive the word. And we'll always have those responses, but the personal testimony is one of the most effective ways to share the gospel. So let's look at some Old Testament testimonies, and then this evening we'll look at some New Testament testimonies. Job 42. Now, you don't understand the testimony unless you understand the life of the person who's giving it, right? And we notice here in chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understand not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. There are some who suggest that the book of Job is there to teach us about suffering, the mystery of suffering. Well, there's no doubt that many people who have been suffering have gained strength and comfort and encouragement from the book of Job. But I would suggest to you that the book of Job is not primarily teaching us about the mystery of suffering. After all, Job never did find out what was going on, did he? We know, but as far as we know, Job never got in on it. And the Lord didn't tell him about that conflict, that battle, cosmic battle that was going on in the heavens, where the devil came and challenged God, and God challenged the devil, and so on. As far as we know, Job didn't know a thing about that. But when we come to the end of the book of Job, it may be that the main purpose of the book of Job is to teach us this, that this man, who was a good man, an honorable man, a man who took sin seriously, who took God seriously, who took his family responsibilities seriously, a man who was respected in the community, a man that had received the blessing of God, A man who, in the moment of crisis, when everything evaporated, his family taken away, his riches taken away, his wife standing by saying, curse God and die, the devil anticipated at that moment he would curse God. I mean, Job's wife sounded an awful lot like the devil at that moment, because that was what the devil thought would happen. Well, what did Job do? He fell down and worshipped God. Pretty impressive stuff, isn't it? But the fact of the matter is that a man like Job, let's remember that the book of Job is probably the earliest book in the Bible. This is before ever there was a Bible, before there was the revelation of the Christ and the cross, before there was the hope of an indwelling spirit. This was at the very dawn of history. Let's remember that our Bible is not entirely chronological. And so we have all of these, the law, and then on top of that the history books, and on top of that the poetry books. Now this is the beginning of the poetry books. In other words, this lines up way back in the early chapters of Genesis. This is probably, at least at the time of Abraham, maybe earlier than Abraham. And Job, as he writes, confesses that he needed to repent. It's quite a thing, isn't it? And many times people, when they see you, as you live your life, they say, well, you know, there are different kinds of people in the world, and there's a certain kind of person that has a tendency towards religion. You know, they like religion. They like the drama of it. They like the repetition of it. They like the kind of people that show up at a church. And so there are certain people who have a religious bent. And obviously, this person is one of those people. And when we give our testimony and we tell people, well, actually, that's not the kind of person I was. like my friend Les Dockstader, you meet people and you think, well, they're just nice religious people. The fact of the matter is that God reached down and took them out of the pit and put their feet on the rock and established their going and put a new song in their mouth, even praise to our God. So they weren't naturally religious. You see, if you just live a good life, people think, well, you're just a nice religious person. And you have to tell them, no, that's not how God found me. I, too, had to repent in dust and ashes. And so our testimony needs to include this very important fact, that we repented, that we were going the other way. We were on the road that led to destruction. We were sinners. And we needed to be saved from our sin. We needed to be saved from ourselves. And so in this first testimony, it would suggest to me that the reason for the book of Job is to take a man that God held up as a good example, a man that was serious about the things of God, a man who, in the moment of crisis, responded better than I would have, and yet here's a man who needed to repent too. So the God at the very beginning of history wants to acknowledge before all men that everybody needs to repent, that everybody needs a Savior, that nobody's good enough for God. And when we tell our testimony, we need to make that clear. Sometimes we say, you're a sinner, and people, ooh, don't talk to me like that. But when we say, we're sinners, I'm a sinner, I was a sinner that needed a Savior, well, it's an entirely different thing, isn't it? And when we're talking to people these days, they're so quick, they're so touchy, so sensitive about this thing. I found very often, not only telling my own testimony, but sometimes when I'm talking to someone and they really, you can feel them close the door on you. You know, you just feel them, they're just pushing you up and say, I don't want to talk about this anymore. You're getting too close. You're getting too personal here. I found it really helpful just to turn around and tell a story. I mean, the Lord Jesus did this all the time, didn't he? So, you know, the other day I was talking to a lady and she said this and I said this and she, and you know, all of a sudden they relax. Because I'm not talking to them anymore. Well, I am talking to them. But they don't think I am. I'm talking to some imaginary person. They've never met this person. They have no idea who it was I was talking to. And I'm talking to them, but all the time they're getting the message, aren't they? And so it's a very helpful way when we're witnessing, instead of always talking to this person, you're a sinner. I say, well, you know, I was talking to a lady not so long ago, and I told her, you know, we're all sinners. And she got really offended. And she gave me the impression that she wasn't a sinner. And so I said, well, I'd like to shake her hand because I'd never met a perfect person before. And she said, well, no, I didn't say I was perfect. Well, there must be some mistake here. You say you're not perfect, but you're not a sinner. Like, where exactly do you fit in? You're perfect or you're not perfect? Help me out here. See, now when I do that, I'm getting the point across to them perfectly clear. They get the idea. But you see, all of a sudden there's a third party involved. I'm not preaching at them. I'm preaching at somebody else. And somehow they're willing to listen to that when I talk about a third party. And so in this testimony, Job makes it perfectly clear, I'm the sinner. I needed to repent. And see, in a testimony, that's what we're doing. We're not saying you need to repent, but they see this nice person. They watched your life. They see how you live. Maybe you've done some good deed, and they think, well, oh, you're a good person. You do good deeds. And then you turn around and say, well, actually, no, I'm a sinner that needed a Savior. Well, they get the point. If this good person needs a Savior, well, I need a Savior too, right? And so this, in the story of Job, we see the necessity of including repentance, the whole idea of repentance. A good man, and if you'd looked at him, people would have said he's a real good man, but here he is, out of his own lips, confessing he needed repentance. He needed to repent. Let's go over to Genesis 48. And I know this is hard for us to understand, but Genesis 48, we're moving on in history now. All right? Job is probably pre-Abraham, and now we're moving on to Jacob. Genesis 48. And Jacob now steps up to the platform, and he's going to give his testimony to us this morning. And he's speaking to his boy Joseph primarily, and Joseph's two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. They've come in, and remember the story how Manasseh is older than Ephraim. And let's remember again the history. Jacob, his brother is older than he is, and his brother Esau deserves the birthright, the right of the firstborn, and Jacob has stolen that from his brother. It hasn't done him any good. Remember that. It didn't do him any good. When he took it by force, he had to leave from home and leave all those nice cows and goats and sheep and everything. Everything that supposedly was his because he'd stolen it from his brother, he had to leave it all behind. And he had to flee for his life. And that first night he had made his journey a long way. He had been running a long way. Well, you know he was tired if he could sleep with a stone for a pillow. And he makes it all the way to a certain spot. He doesn't know what the spot is. It's just a spot where he's exhausted. And he lays down and he goes to sleep and he doesn't realize that this place is the very place where God had promised to Abraham the land in the first place. And so here he is, two generations later, and he lies down and goes to sleep, and in the sleep, he has this vision of the ladder going up to heaven and the angels ascending and descending and the Lord at the top. And the Lord reveals himself to Jacob and says, the dirt you're lying on, it's yours, right? This ground is yours. I'm going to give it to you and to your seed forever. And, well, you know the story, how he makes this arrangement with the Lord. And let me read it to you. Keep your finger there in chapter 48. But over in chapter 28, when he's a young man fleeing, the Lord speaks to him, reveals himself to him, and this is what Jacob says. In the morning, he takes his pillow and turns it up and makes it a pillar, and he says, he vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Really big of Jacob, isn't it? If God will, what does he ask for? Protect me, feed me, clothe me, and bring me back to this place in peace, then I'll let God be my God. And so he sets up the stone for pillar, and he says, this is going to be God's house. This is the visible manifestation that God is in this place. All right, now the years roll by. Jacob thinks he's lost one boy, thinks he's lost the second boy. He says, all these things are against me. Never were things more for Jacob than when he said, all these things are against me. Why, the Lord was for him. And if God be for us, who can be against us, right? So now he discovers that that God had sent his son Joseph ahead to be a kind of savior, to preserve the seed, to preserve the promise of the Messiah. And the things that Jacob didn't understand were all along God's purpose. He said, God needs to feed me. God said, if I'm going to feed you, watch how I'll do it. These boys sell their brother into slavery. He goes down into Egypt, ends up in prison, meets the butler and the baker. Then the story how he ends up in the palace, goes from prison to palace, ends up being the ruler under Pharaoh, ruling over the whole land of Israel. The story of the lean years, the good years, stays during the good years. The lean years come. Israel is impoverished, the land of Canaan. And so the boys end up going down to Egypt. Well, God ends up feeding Jacob. What a strange, circuitous route it was. Right? So, now here he is, an old man. What is his testimony? Genesis 48, verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long to this day. And if you've got a marginal reading, my Bible doesn't happen to have one here, but you'll see that the word fed is actually the word shepherded. He shepherded me. In other words, whatever a sheep needs, he has to look to the shepherd for it. And the shepherd leads the sheep and feeds the sheep and watches over, protects the sheep. He says, God did what I asked him to do all those many years ago as a young boy fleeing from my brother, lying there unknown to me that God was in this place. I didn't even know it, and God was looking after me. And all these years, God has been good to me. You know, it's a good thing to include that in your testimony. When you tell people, it's been 30 years, 40, 50 years since I got saved, and you know, God has never failed me. You can count on him. He's the best friend you can ever have. There was a family here in Grand Rapids. They owned a Chinese restaurant right downtown. I think there were four boys. The mother was dead. The four boys were believers, and the mother, I don't know what her status was, but the father was not a Christian. And the boys tried to witness to the old man. He would have nothing of it. One day, the oldest boy came in. They were getting things ready for the day, and he was working in the kitchen with his father, and he came around the counter, and he said, Dad, we are so concerned about you. You've got a bad heart. I mean, you could drop dead on the spot, and we're afraid you'd be lost forever. His father whipped off his apron, threw it down on the counter, said, that's it, I've had it. And he went out, he went down to the lawyer, and he handed the business over to his boys, and he went to the travel agent, and he bought a ticket for California, and he said, that's it, I'm leaving, I want nothing more to do with your Christianity. Well, the boys were appalled. The old man said his goodbyes, he went down, he got on a flight in Grand Rapids, and he flew to Chicago. And he got on the plane in Chicago, he had a window seat, and he got in the seat, and a businessman came in and sat down in the aisle. And introduced himself and said to the man, as the plane took off, where are you headed? Well, I'm going to San Francisco. Oh, I see. Business or pleasure? Well, neither really. I'm moving there. Oh, you're moving there. I see. You have family there? No. Oh. You have friends there? No. Wow. You're moving to California. You don't have any family. Don't have any friends there. You know, California is a very lonely place if you don't have any friends or family. You know, I've got a friend, and he goes with me everywhere I go. He is so good to me. This little Chinese man, he looked at this fellow, and he said, you a Christian? He said, yeah. He said, I give up. He said, what? What'd you say? I said, I give up. I'll get saved. Well, the man got saved on the plane, landed in San Francisco, turned around, flew back home again, and walked into the restaurant and told his boys, I just got saved. Now, I mean, why didn't God use one of the boys to lead his father to Christ? I don't know. God is God. God's in the saving business. He has endless agents. You know, he doesn't have to use me. I don't have to chase people. I'm not saving them. God's in the saving business. And God has his agents everywhere. And in this wonderful conspiracy of love, he brings people in. He maneuvers people so that we're surrounded by evidence. We can still reject it. But God has a very effective way of shutting us up to the truth, doesn't he? And so here's Jacob. There's not only a need to include repentance, the need for repentance in my testimony, but to include gratitude, thankfulness, appreciation for how wonderful our Savior has been. I failed him. He's never failed me. After all these years, this is Jacob's testimony. God did what I asked him to do. He never failed me. He shepherded me all the way. David, 2 Samuel 23. There's something very special, isn't there, about the last words of a person. The testimony, not of the young fellow standing in the pulpit and trying to communicate what's happened, nor even yet someone in the middle of life, but at the end of life, all of the extraneous things recede, and we see what's really important in life, albeit sometimes too late we learn what's really important. But here he is now, King. These are his last words in 2 Samuel 23. And this is his testimony. Listen to this. These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. What a beautiful picture here. He's saying that the man of God, the man that God uses, first of all, has to have an appreciation for this wonderful exaltation. He said, I was raised up. In other words, God reaches down, takes a poor sinner, lifts him out of the muck, and gives him a mission, gives him a commission, and sends him out in service for God. Every one of us is a king in training. Every one of us is who puts our trust in the Lord Jesus is bound for that day when we shall reign with him forever and ever. And so he says, I have an appreciation for this exalted ministry that God has called me to. Every one of us, as we go out into the day, we're going to get our hair done, we're going to go to the dentist. Well, we are ambassadors for Christ, right? What a calling, what a wonderful mission God has sent us on as we go out into the day to declare the glorious testimony of the grace of God. So you notice here that he says, I was taken out of the sheepcote, I was raised up on high. And every one of us, butchers, bakers, candlestick makers, whatever you do to pay the bills, God has reached down and he has given us a commission. We are members of the ruling family of the universe, and we've been called to speak for God. Every one of us. Now, not every one of us is an evangelist, but every one of us is a witness. And we've been called to testify to the grace of God. Then he says, I have an appreciation for the message God has given me. Not only the calling of God, but the message. He calls himself here the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. In other words, the song he's given us to sing, he's not only taken us out of the dunghill, set us with princes, he's put a new song in our mouths, even praise to our God. It's a sweet message. It's a happy message. We shouldn't be grumpy when we give our testimony. We ought to be happy and communicate that to people. This is the best thing that ever happened to me. You know, if we give this message that you're going to hell, well, that's a good message. I mean, that's part of the message. But that's not the only part of the message, is it? God is in the business of saving people from going to hell. He doesn't send people to hell. They're going there. And he wants to save them from it. And the glorious gospel message which we proclaim is a positive message. It's all good news. And we ought to present it in such a way that people are attracted to the message. It is good news. And then he says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my mouth. An appreciation, not only for the calling of God, not only for the message that he's given me, but for the resources that I have available. When I go out into the world to witness for Christ, I'm not alone. The Spirit of God has prepared the hearts of the person I'm going to meet. The Word of God has its own power. It's living. And sometimes I'm a bad aim and I quote the wrong Bible verse, and God says, well, I can use that. Right? I mean, the Lord Jesus turned back the forces of the devil with three verses from Deuteronomy. If the Lord could use Deuteronomy to turn back the devil, surely out of 66 books there's something there that we can use that will be effective in the life of the unbeliever. God is great in this, isn't he? I speak a word, I'm trying to aim, but somehow, like that arrow sent at a venture, just shot into the air, the Spirit of God directs His word, and it has its effect. I think of Brother Jack Trotter up in St. Catharines. He used to handle all the bills of lading for the truckers that were coming in and out of Ontario Paper Company. And a man came to him one day, standing there waiting for the paperwork, and he said, "Man, I just saw Niagara Falls for the first time." He was driving up from Philadelphia. "Saw Niagara Falls for the first time. It was fantastic. I'd never imagined it was so impressive." And Jack said, "Yeah," he said, "it makes you wonder what heaven will be like." Now, who'd ever think of saying that to a truck driver? The truck driver's jaw dropped. He said, "Heaven? I've been thinking about heaven all the way up from Philadelphia." He said, "My mother's going to heaven and I'm not." Jack said, "You know how to get to heaven?" He says, "Well, I think so, but wait a minute, my wife's in the cab." And he went out and got his wife, and the two of them stood there, tears dripping down their cheeks, as Jack gave them the glorious gospel. And they both got saved. They were in the Blaisdell Assembly. Eventually, he died of cancer a few years ago. But, you know, that wouldn't always be the thing you'd say, but this is the great thing about the Word of God. It's a sword. It proves itself, you know. You don't have to prove a sword is a sword. Just get it out of the scabbard, and it makes its own way, doesn't it? It has its own point. And the Word of God will do its own work. And so he had an appreciation for the Spirit of God and the Word of God. But now listen. It's the grace of God that captivates his heart. He goes through this list and he says, this is the kind of man that God wants to use. He must be this, he must be this, he must be this, he must be this, he must be this. But then look at verse 5. Although my house be not so with God. Well, we don't deserve it. The devil would say to us, you have no right to witness. I mean, you haven't been living the life you should live. So, well, you know, if that were the requirement for witnessing, none of us would ever qualify. None of us has come up to God's standard. None of us has satisfied his claim. And that's the great thing about testifying, that we can be quite honest. Not only an appreciation, a gratitude for the goodness of God, but an acknowledgement that we need the grace of God every day. We don't measure up. To give people the impression like, well, you know, I got it all together. I know how to handle it. You know, people say, well, I'd like to be a Christian, but I couldn't live like that. So, well, this is our testimony, isn't it? That it's not a matter of us living the Christian life, it's a matter of the Lord Jesus living his life through us. Of course I couldn't live like that. I know I couldn't. You couldn't either. But it's the grace of God in us. You see, God's standard never changes. God's standard is always absolute. But the grace of God is what makes up the difference between God's standard, where we ought to be, and where we actually are. God doesn't lower his standard. His standard remains the same. But his grace makes up the difference. And so, this is the wonderful message of the gospel, that God doesn't expect me to come up to his standard. It's God reaching down to me and lifting me up. And that's what he says. It's God who lifted me up on high. And it's all the grace of God. And so when we give our testimony, we have to include ourselves in the picture. That's what a testimony is. But make sure there are good doses of grace in the message. It's the grace of God. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve his salvation. And I sure don't deserve his care and kindness. But this was the message of David. Although my house be not so with God, yet he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things, and sure, this is my salvation. And this is my desire. Right? So, the message that David would share with us, his testimony this morning is this. Look, it's all the grace of God. Make sure in your testimony that you speak well of the grace of God. By grace are we saved through faith, not of ourselves. We don't deserve it. It's all the grace of God. Well, in Daniel chapter 4, we have a most remarkable testimony. Let's remember who this man was in history. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar rules a kingdom that's as big as the Soviet Union was. Okay, the Soviet Union is 12 and a half time zones across. And you look at the map and you see how big that great empire was. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was as big as that. It stretched from India to North Africa. Phenomenal, when you think of it. One of the largest kingdoms that ever ruled. Nebuchadnezzar was a man more powerful than the President of the United States. A snap of his finger and off with your head. He ended up, after Daniel warned him about it, his belligerence, his showing off, his pride, and you know the story of the tree. The tree gets cut down and so on. And Daniel had warned him about this, and yet it wasn't too long until he goes for a little walk around the palace, looks across the royal city, sees all that he's done, and he prides himself. He boasts in it. This is all that I've done, he says. And while the words were still in his mouth, all of a sudden he realized, uh-oh, it's come true. Now listen to the testimony here in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 33. That same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So the idea of Beauty and the Beast doesn't come from Disneyland, it comes from Daniel. The idea that a man turns into a beast, it's not he has to learn how to love a young woman, he needs to learn to humble himself before God, right? The need for humility, the need to recognize not I, but Christ. Sometimes when we hear testimonies, there's an awful lot of I in it. And what we need to do is make much of Christ, right? With the young men, we were studying Paul's testimony. You know, it's the most often quoted testimony in the Bible. 7 times we have the testimony recorded. And on each occasion, actually, the testimony shrinks a bit. And the light gets brighter. It's not a matter of sometimes with testimonies. We keep embellishing it, telling more and more about ourselves and less about Christ. Until sometimes you hear a testimony and you wonder, was the Lord there? You know, like they tell, you know, this happened and I did this and I did that, and then this preacher was there and he preached and I talked to him and he told me this and I got saved. It's like the Lord wasn't even there. Like, excuse me? that's the point of the message, isn't it? To point to the Lord Jesus. Not to speak about ourselves, but to speak about what he's done for us. So here in Daniel chapter 4, you can imagine what kind of an impact this would have on that society. Imagine if the President of the United States asked for 15 minutes on the evening news and told how he got saved. Can you imagine what an impact that would have? Here is the story, King Nebuchadnezzar ruling over this huge empire, and he writes out his testimony. He sends out a tract, so to speak, with his testimony. This is in the first person. This isn't Daniel telling the story. This is Nebuchadnezzar himself giving his own testimony. And so, this is what he says. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned to me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. So in our testimonies, make sure that you make much of the Lord. Here's a pagan king, saved out of, hobbled in his royal garden, living like a beast, saved, gloriously brought into a relationship with God when he looked up. And when he looked up and acknowledged the Lord, the Lord blessed him. And he's quick to acknowledge that, how the Lord has blessed him. He didn't deserve it, but he concludes by speaking well of the Lord. So in your testimony, make sure that you make much of the Lord. Finally, in Habakkuk chapter 3, we have a testimony that I think clinches these others. Chapter 3 and verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hind feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instrument. And so here, in this concluding testimony, Habakkuk says, suppose everything else fails. Suppose this is a farmer's dilemma, a nightmare. That's why you diversify your crops, so that even if one crop doesn't turn out too well, well, we've always got this. But he goes from crop to crop, from field to field, and he says, imagine that there's absolutely nothing there. So I think part of the testimony of the child of God is, we don't get saved simply for the benefits that come to us. We don't get saved because we think that by this we'll have an easy life down here. I think our testimony has to be real. To give the idea that when you trust the Lord that it's just a bed of roses is a false testimony, isn't it? The fact is that Christians have double trouble. They don't just have problems because they're the sons of Adam. They don't just get bad backs and leaky basements and all those sorts of things. They have another whole set of problems because they're the sons of God. That's when the battle really starts. That's when the conflict rages, when we put our trust in Christ. So to give people the impression that, you know, you trust Christ and he'll fix your marriage and fix your business and do this and do that, well, maybe he will. But that's not why we get saved. We get saved because we need to get saved, because we're sinners under the wrath and judgment of God. And when we trust the Lord as our Savior, he doesn't guarantee that all our problems will be fixed. He guarantees he'll be with us through it all. Right? And that's the testimony of the child of God. Things have been hard. We've gone through hard times. But God has brought me through it. And that's Habakkuk's testimony. So when we give our testimony, to make sure that included in the testimony is the need for repentance and the need for gratitude, to express my deep appreciation for what he's done. The need for grace, that it's all the grace of God. It's nothing to do with us. The need for humility and to speak well of the Lord, and the need for trust, that to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ isn't an initial spasm, but it's a way of life. We go on believing in the hard times, in the tough times, and we find out at the end of the story that God is God, and God looks after his people. He doesn't save us from our problems, but he keeps us through our problems. And we have this ringing certainty, even if everything else fails, God will not fail. And we rest in that. And so, may the Lord encourage us. It was nice to have these gentlemen come and join us today on the platform and give their testimonies. But, you know, they're long since dead. Their testimonies remain. We're not dead yet. And so the Lord's given us some opportunities to give a little word of testimony here and there to tell people, would you like to hear the most amazing thing that ever happened to me? Shall we pray? Father, as we are reminded of these glorious testimonies, we realize it's all God. It's all his grace and goodness. We don't deserve this. And we join with David and Habakkuk and Nebuchadnezzar and Jacob and Job, and we say there's nobody like the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful friend he is. How he saves us and keeps us. He brings us out of bondage, and he brings us through this desert journey, and he has promised to bring us in. We thank you for the ringing certainty of the gospel. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. We would ask thee, O God, to give us boldness, to give us opportunity, to give us clarity of thought, to give us compassion for the lost, and to share our testimony when we have opportunity, to look for opportunities, and to speak a word in season, out of season, to speak for the Lord Jesus. We think of this great city with a profession of religion, more churches than any other city in the country, and yet multitudes of people lost. Oh God, what a shameful thing if those on their way to heaven have no interest in those on their way to hell. Help us, oh God. Give us a longing to see men and women saved and to speak a good word for the Lord Jesus wherever we have opportunity. We ask this in the Savior's precious name. Amen.